My row here at church is feeling a little empty to me. Took Caitlin back to college on Thursday, and so she's off to school. And the previous week, we took Jonathan, so he's off to school, and we've just got the younger two at home right now. But having just taken the kids to college, Caitlin and Jonathan, I had the envious experience. I know you're all going to be jealous. I drove through Chicago. Yes, some of you have been there. Wow. It may be that there are worse drivers in the United States than those people around Chicago, but I'm not positive it's true. Maybe they're over in New York or Los Angeles or someplace, but my goodness, it was like epileptic monkeys behind the wheel at points. It was ridiculous. There was cars weaving in and out. I saw cars doing things that motorcycles shouldn't be doing. Speeding. There's these signs on the side of the road that say how fast you're supposed to go. And I'm pretty sure that at least 3/4 of the drivers are illiterate and cannot discern a number. It was horrible. At one point, I'm in the lane, I look in my rearview mirror, and the guy behind me had a couple of choice words for me, which he communicated with sign language. Not appreciative. Now, there was a couple of aspects of my particular experience that made the drive worse. Number one, an anonymous one of my children brought enough stuff on that particular drop-off that I could not see out the rear window. Not my favorite way to drive, not my favorite way to drive in a big city, okay? But I made use of Carrie and said child to, you know, see my blind spots and see what was going on, okay? The other thing that I have to be honest about, the thing that made the trip worse, really, for me, than even the other drivers on the road, was not the impending separation from my child until the next break, but it was having Carrie along. Now, I showed Carrie this was in the notes, and I think she's as confused as you are. Here's why having Carrie with me was not so good for me. Her reactions to road experiences with me behind the wheel was rather unhelpful for my self-esteem, okay? She had reactions to things that took place on the road that convinced me she was less than 100% convinced that I should be teaching driver's ed. And she was right. The more I got to drive in traffic with Carrie and my teens in the car with me, the more I realized that these knuckleheads I was sharing the road with were a whole lot more like me than I want to be true, okay? Mr. Sign Language should not have communicated in sign language with me, but I did pull in front of him with not as much space as I should have. In my defense, there was a truck on my right that was headed left, and I did not want to play rub shoulders with a truck. So I did have reason for what I was doing, but I can understand why that guy was irritated with me. And the more I thought about the unpleasant drivers on the road, the more I realized, for some people, I was an unpleasant driver, right? Or you ever do this? You're driving along, and some guy comes flying past you, like, man, that guy's cruising. And you want to get an estimate of how fast they're going. So you kind of say, well, they must be going at least this much faster than me. And you look at your own speedometer, so you can add that many miles per hour. And you look at yours, and you're like, oh, my speedometer does not match the sign on the side of the road. Anybody ever had that experience? I'm the only person that judges people for their speed? Come on, Julie, you got to back me up on this, right? Okay, she's with me. I'm judging these other drivers, and I'm experiencing, courtesy of my God-given, gracious wife, that I'm kind of the same way. Which is not a random story, but brings us directly into our passage this morning. Romans chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. In this section, as you find your way to Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul's doing. He's switching gears as part of his argument. He's in the midst of this argument saying, you messed up, you need a savior. I'm going to tell you about that savior, his name's Jesus. But in part of the you messed up section, he's been dealing with especially Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people of his era, the people who did not have the Bible, did not have the Old Testament or Torah, and they didn't know all of God's standards. And now he's beginning to switch gear and saying, hey, Jewish background folks, let's turn the attention on you for a minute, right? Here's how he starts. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Come on, God. You're going to make me drive in Chicago with Carrie and preach on that passage the same week? That's just brutal. I'm out there and I am judging the drivers around me left and right, and let's be honest, they deserved it. And then I'm like, therefore you have no excuse, O man, insert the name Dylan. You have no excuse, O Dylan, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another driver, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, drive the same way sometimes. Oh. Except this passage isn't just about me or just about driving. It's about you and the things that you do day after day in all sorts of different settings. The such things that he's referencing here, in case you're forgetful, go back to the end of chapter 1 when he talks about verses 28 to 32, things like unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Remember, it's that long list of, hello, you're in here somewhere, maybe many times in this list. People who do such things ought to be slow to cast the first stone, right? We see others do it and we're like, that's not okay. And God's saying, but you do the same thing. You hypocrite. And by you hypocrite, I mean me, first of all, but really all of us. And the point is this, it's not to convince us to ignore the bad behavior of others. I should say, Chicago drivers are wonderful. They drive just like me. No. The solution is to say, that's not okay, Chicago driver, nor is it okay when I do it. Therefore, I've got a problem with my driving, right? That's the point Paul's making here. We all have a problem before God because we do the very same things that we don't want to tolerate in other people. For some reason, it's a whole lot easier to see the faults in someone else, to see the easy solution that if so-and-so would just do this, things would be better. But as soon as we get to our own life and our own situations, we're like, I don't see any problems. I don't see any way to make things better. Just is, not my fault. And it's like, hello, anybody home? We are so blind when we look at our own lives compared to others. Now, as Paul switches gears here, switching from helping people, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that didn't have God's rules in that time, to helping the Jewish background people see their need for Jesus, I feel all of a sudden a little bit Jewish. Here's why. It wasn't about ethnicity that created the Jewish, non-Jewish, or Jewish-Gentile split. It was about those who knew God's standards via the scriptures and those who did not. Today, we are not ethnically Jewish, nor are we people who are under or obligated to keep all the rules of the Old Testament, but as regular church-going people, we are people who do have a familiarity with what God's standards are. We do have God's written revelation. And so we are all the more without excuse before God compared to those who don't even know what's in the Bible. And so when I mess up driving, being selfish, being negligent, being whatever, I'm all the more responsible for poor lifestyle, poor behavior, than a person that doesn't even know that there's a standard out there. What do we do with this? When we look at others and say, that's not okay, when we're the kind of people that do the same thing, look at what we tend to do, verses 3-5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So verse 3, he starts off, you think you won't be judged by God doing the same sorts of things that even you as a poor judge are able to identify as a problem? Really? If even you and I know it's not okay, you don't think God's going to be able to figure that out when it comes time for him to judge? You think you're going to get off the hook when God holds you to account? Then verse 4, he says, or maybe you've got a different approach. Maybe you're banking on, literally presuming upon, the riches of God's kindness. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? You have not been punished by God the way that your behavior deserves. Now, you may have been disciplined at some points, you may have been corrected at some points, but none of us have received the full measure of God's judgment for our sin. Nor has any living person around you. Because the ultimate and full measure of God's justice and judgment is yet to come when God decides issues of heaven and hell and meets out those end results. And there's this tendency to say, I've never been punished yet, therefore I'll never be punished. Yet and never are very different words. Yet and never are similar in that it hasn't happened. Yet says it may still happen. Never says it will not happen. And those are different, right? If Jocelyn begins poking William during the service, the first few pokes, he's probably not going to respond very well because he's getting real mature and patient and responsible. And so she may begin to think, I can keep doing this, and then he's not going to do anything. Well, just because he hasn't responded yet doesn't mean that by the end of the service, there won't be a blow up in the second row, right? It could still happen. And eventually, if she keeps poking him in the ribs long enough, there's going to be an awkward scene, right? You cannot get away with sin indefinitely. There will be an accounting. God will judge all. And to presume upon, to say, well, he hasn't done it so far, therefore he'll never hold me to account, is a very unwise approach. Now, why hasn't God punished you or me yet? He's delaying, not eliminating, the punishment for our sin. He's allowing us time to repent. When I was a kid, I woke up one Easter morning before my brother, which meant I got to look for my hidden Easter basket before my brother got to look for his. And because I was the older brother, mine was harder to find than my brother's. Therefore, I found his and mine before my brother woke up. This worked out really well for me because there were baseball cards in both baskets. And I had the opportunity to sort through both baskets, take all the best cards for myself, and leave the junk cards for my brother. That worked out real well until it turns out that my dad wanted to talk with me. You see, my dad, rather than the Easter bunny, as I thought, had some awareness of which cards were in which baskets. And we had a conversation that went something like this. Is there something you want to tell me, Dylan? No. Are you sure? Yeah. Would you like to discuss the Easter baskets at all, Dylan? No. Doesn't it seem odd that you got all the good cards and your brother got... You can see how this conversation played out. And the longer it went on, the more uncomfortable I got and the more terrible I felt. I don't know if there have been hardly any experiences in my life that were that emotionally yucky for me. Okay? My dad was being kind to me in that moment, and it felt terrible. He was giving me a chance to fess up, to own up, to not just be punished, but to say, what I did is this, it was wrong, I'm gonna make it right, please forgive me. And I was not willing to receive it. I was presuming, and that's not a good path to walk. Eventually, you get to a place where God is gonna say, all right, chances to own up are done. Gavel's coming down. Folks tend not to take God up on the opportunity to repent. We tend to presume upon the riches of his kindness and to just say, well, he'll never come down and be hard on me for my sin. We tend to not take God's patience and forbearance and kindness as a motivation to repent and change. Instead, we tend to take it as license to say, I can keep doing it. I can get away with it. He's never going to do anything about it, right? Except he will. And it says in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart. Let me translate that. Hard heart means you're stubborn. Any of you got a stubbornness to you? Yeah. Any of you got a spouse that's stubborn? Or a kid that's stubborn? Or a parent that's stubborn? Probably more nods on that one, right? Because we can see it to others easier than ourselves. And impenitent. That means I don't want to change. You can't make me change, right? It means I'm not going to repent. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and that's just the way it's going to be. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteousness judgment will be revealed. My dad had an anger problem, and it was not wise to anger my father. My dad, at his worst, got really angry. God has wrath against our sin. Wrath is a whole different level of anger about sin. When I was in late college, I got to do an internship at a church in youth ministry. And I was there, and I was helping out, and there was this great youth pastor named Tom, very, very good guy, so gentle, so kind, so loving, so patient. And then one time, I saw a youth pick on the youth pastor's son. And I mean like just kind of a little bit of ignoring. I mean like, and Tom was not a mama bear, but he might as well have been. He was built like a bear, and the claws came out. In an appropriate way, to Tom's credit, but I was like, I would not want to be that youth right now. You don't mess with his kid like that, right? There are things that I will tolerate when you come after me, that if you come after my wife or kids, oh, we're going to have a showdown, right? God is like that with regards to his holiness. You cannot treat God like dirt via sin indefinitely and think he's not going to care. You remember the old phrase, just wait till your dad gets home, right? Because the idea was, mama's not gonna punish you, you're gonna have to deal with dad, and that's gonna be far worse, right? For you and me, it's wait until you stand before God. Because there's a day coming when we will give an account, and it will be far worse than any accounting that happens in this life. Now, I want you to see two things in these verses and put them together. God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. There's this concept that God doesn't play around with sin, and there will be an accounting, right? The justice of God. Hold that in one hand. On the other hand, we clearly have the kindness of God, the riches of his kindness, exceeding kindness, right? Patience, forbearance. Hold that in the other hand. Bank on both of these things being true. You will mess up your life and your eternity if you don't believe both of those things are true, okay? Because if you don't believe that he's just, you're just gonna go on sinning, saying it doesn't matter. I can get away with anything I want. And then you're gonna have a hard reckoning when you stand before God. But if you don't believe that he's kind, If you don't believe that he's patient and forbearing, you're going to figure the solution to God's justice is more of your own best efforts, more of your own works. And no. Let me describe for you how well you do good works using an experience of mine from third grade. In third grade, we were doing a lesson on acid rain. I don't know if acid rain has ceased to be a thing or what. I haven't heard about it since elementary school. But we were learning about acid rain. And we were doing a mural as a class. We had this big butcher paper was pulled out and was stretched out on the floor. And all the kids were assigned to one side or the other of the butcher paper. And we were doing a picture of a forest and lake. And the one side was all gorgeous trees and lake, like a beautiful postcard kind of picture. On the other side, in the reflection, was the results of acid rain. I happened to get assigned to the beautiful side. But after I started drawing, I actually got moved to the other side of the chart because my drawing and coloring skills. Who can't draw a tree? Come on. A tree, two lines, a little loop, and you're done. I couldn't even draw a decent tree at third grade. And so they moved me to the acid rain sign so that my natural talents could be fully appreciated. Your good works look like me drawing a tree in third grade. Your good works are not so bueno. Not so good. And so if you rely on your efforts, it's not going to end up well. You need to rely on the kindness and mercy of God, knowing that he's just and he's kind. How do you do that? What does that look like? We're going to find the answer more fully when we get to chapter 3. Because that's where he's taking us. Paul's taking us to the gospel. He's taking us to, I want to talk about Jesus. I can almost picture Paul writing this and saying, yeah, I got to tell him about this stuff, but I can't wait to get to the next chapter. I want to tell him about Jesus. That is the heartbeat of Paul, okay? But he starts to hint which direction he's going. He's already foreshadowed it in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's a pretty big foreshadow of where he's going. But here, look at verses 6 through 11. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's a lot in those verses. Dylan's going to take 5 weeks to preach through that. No. We're going to move through the whole passage this morning. And I'm going to make it quick. It's a bit tough to swallow quickly, but let me make it a little easier to chew. There are six verses that you should think of as three pairs. Verse 6 and verse 11 are a pair. Verses 6 and 11, God gives everyone what they deserve with no partiality. That's the theme of verses 6 and 11. You're going to get what you're supposed to get, okay? You're going to get what you deserve. The second pair is verses 7 and 10. These describe the road that brings one to eternal life and to all the good stuff that comes with eternal life. So 7 and 10 are the good road that you want to be on. Verses 8 and 9 describe the road to wrath and fury and tribulation and yucky, yucky bad stuff, okay? The punishment of God for sin. That's what's being described here. And we need to pay close attention as we do so, lest we misunderstand God's word. Verse 6 intros this section saying, he will render to each one according to his works. He will give to each. He will render to each. He will dispense or disperse to each according to each person's works. If you don't know your Bible, you're going to twist that and use it to pursue a works righteousness, I'm going to earn my way into heaven. I'm going to earn my way into God's favor. Is Paul teaching in chapter 2, verse 6, that we get into eternal life by doing good works? Or that we get into eternal life by enough good works? Or by a good enough ratio of good works to bad works? No. Let me prove that from this same letter to the Romans, okay? Same author, same letter, so there's no chance of misunderstanding what he's saying. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We believe that your standing with God does not depend on what you do. Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Saying, instead of trying to do something to make God okay with you, trust that Jesus did it for you. And if you just trust instead of trying to earn it, God says, now you're talking. I forgive you. I consider you right in my sight. That's how salvation works. Faith, not works. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great things about having the shipments here with us is that I have an easy target for messing around and picking on someone. Brad, you're off the hook this time. I'm gonna pick on your wife. Is that okay? Courtney can put her best effort forward. God's not gonna be impressed. Amen? Amen. She can try hard. She can work to her very best. She can brainstorm. She can bullet journal. How close to the mark are you gonna come? Yeah, she's shaking her head like, we don't need to quantify that. It's not going to be pretty, right? And she's better than me. We aren't going to come close. The only hope for Courtney and me and Sandy and Jan and John and any one of us is to simply say, I bring nothing but need. Please forgive me. I'm trusting you. That's the only hope I've got of getting in. You know, good basketball player, in other words, somebody not like me, they can do this and get nothing but net. And that's a beautiful thing to watch. You hear that swish sound. It's beautiful. When I do it, it goes like this, and it's nothing but air. Okay? More often than not, I don't even get rim. It's pathetic. People see me for pickup basketball. They're like, yeah, when I was thinner, they'd be like, yeah, we want him. Until they see me play, and they're like, I don't even want him on my bench. I'm terrible. My basketball skills exceed my righteousness skills. Now, notice then that Paul is not saying that we are saved or justified on the basis of our works. We do not get saved or eternal life by our works. We get according to. That's a different thing. On the basis of or according to are two different things, okay? According to means in a way that matches up with, is appropriate to our works. Christians are those who place their faith in Jesus. And if we do that, a result of that is that we're forgiven. A result of that is that God changes us. A result of that is that we begin to live differently. And our lives increasingly show the truthfulness of our claim to have relationship with God by faith. Okay? I knew a pastor whose son was, we will say, not living a Christian teenage life. He was sneaking out of the house. He was, we'll call it, visiting with a neighbor girl. There was all kinds of things that were unhealthy going on. And I said to this pastor, as a youth pastor working with this kid, where do you think your son is at spiritually? Help me to understand how to serve him. And this pastor said to me, basically, he's not living even a little bit sort of kind of for Jesus. But I gotta believe that when he prayed to receive Jesus as a little kid, it was the real deal, and so he'll be in heaven. And it was like, wait a minute. The more this conversation went on, the more I realized that this pastor was changing his theology in order to believe that his son was a genuine Christian, when every single bit of available evidence said this is almost certainly not a Christian. The reality, biblically, is this. You will know a tree by its fruit. You will know a Christian as a genuine Christian by how they live. That's Jesus. explaining that, right? That's just straight up Bible. True faith in God, saving faith in God, produces good works. Martin Luther, one of the key reformers, said, if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith. A faith that doesn't produce good works is not a saving faith, he's saying. If you think, well, I'm saved by faith, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, you can't go there. Or John Calvin, another key reformer, he said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith with which justifies is not alone, right? If my family is invited to a graduation party, I show up and start telling bad jokes. That's just kind of how it works. But you know what also happens? Carrie shows up as well and visits with people in a normal way, and so it kind of makes it worth it. Carrie's the works, I'm the faith, package deal, you invite us, you get both. There are always going to be good works that flow from saving faith in Jesus Christ. Last week's sermon was on Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus was talking about us letting our light shine before men by means of our good works so that they glorify God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is not suggesting that he saved you. Perhaps you'd like to consider doing something good before you go see him. Rather, he's saying, I have rescued you from the absolute pits. I have cleaned you up. I have transformed you. Fly. Soar. You ever see the oil spill videos where they take the bird and it's all like goopy and nasty and covered in oil, and then they pull up the Dawn soap little promo moment and they clean it up, and then suddenly it looks like a real bird again, and then they release it and it flies off happy? Like, that's you. That's me. We're mucked up by sin, and God rescues us and cleans us and radically transforms us, and he's saying, so that you can live, so that you can fly, go be what I've made you to be. If that bird decided to just stay and roll around in the muck, you'd be like, what are you doing? That's ridiculous. So also, if we say, I don't want to live differently, I don't want to do good works, like, what are you doing? Romans chapter 2, verse 8. I want to focus in here as we wrap things up. In talking about those who are on the wrong path, he describes them, he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. All right, there's three parts there. Those who are self-seeking. Well, that's all of us by default, right? We're all selfish by default. I've had four kids. They did not need to be taught this. As soon as they got hungry, wah. As soon as their diapers went, wah. As soon as they didn't get exactly what they wanted the moment they wanted it, wah, right? We're self-absorbed from the moment we can make a peep. The third one is obeying unrighteousness. I have taught my kids some bad examples at points, but they figured out a lot of them on their own. We don't need to be taught to sin. We figure that out real readily. And every parent of young children said, amen, that's the way it works, isn't it? But what about that middle piece? Do not obey the truth. That's a weird phrase. Obey the truth? They do not obey the truth, right? Normally we think of obeying or disobeying a rule, a standard, a do this, right? If I tell my kids, clean your room, I've given them an imperative. Thou must clean thy room. And if they don't do it, well, then they're disobeying. But how do you disobey the truth? I think what Paul has in mind is the same thing that comes up in Romans chapter 10. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You've got to trust Jesus. And he goes through this argument about why we need to get out there with the message of Jesus and share the gospel and send missionaries. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. And then he goes on, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The idea is, they can't be saved without believing in Jesus. They can't believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him. They can't hear about Jesus unless somebody goes tell them. So we've got to be sending people to go tell people about Jesus so they can hear and understand and believe and be saved. That's how it works. Now check out how he ends this. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is not a command. It is a declaration of good news. It is a statement of what is true, not a command. And yet we do not obey the gospel. Some do not obey the gospel. To obey the gospel, to obey the good news, means to trust in Jesus, to surrender your life and say, I'm done being the captain of my life. I'm done being in charge. I'm going to give control back to God where it ought to be. I'm going to trust in him to lead, guide, control, navigate. Everything that he wants to do, he gets to be in charge of. He is the chairman of every committee of my life and heart and mind and soul. I am not going to do that. I'm going to depend on him. That's what's going on. And so I think at the heart of what we need to wrestle with is this. Are we going to obey or disobey the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Some of you have a lot of talents and skills and can be kind of impressive until you dig underneath the surface. But if you dig underneath the surface, there's that sickly bird underneath there. Isn't there in all of us, apart from God? And we need God through and through, which of course is the point that Paul's making in this section. But he's especially making it right now, beginning to make this argument for the people that think they know God's standards, that think they've kind of got it together. In our era, that's probably church-going people. And so let me ask you flat out, you think you're better? You think you're good enough? Think again. The posture of every person in this church ought to be desperately on your knees before God saying, I need. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your care. I need your mercy. I need your kindness. I need your help. I need your power. I need you and who you are for me in every single area of my life. That's the proper posture. And to say, I believe that you're going to help me and give me everything I need in Jesus. I said earlier that we need to hang on to two truths. God is just and God is kind. Let me suggest that you keep this idea in mind as we go this morning. If you're hanging on to God being just and God being kind, then you're going to live like it. And when you read that God will render to each one according to his works, you're not going to be afraid of that, because you're going to know it's according to your works, not on the basis of your works. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us by causing us to see our need for Jesus. Help us to see that being raised in the church or going to church or reading our Bibles, none of these things makes us less needy in your sight. None of these things makes us less in need of Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, and for everyday living. Rather, these all the more make us accountable to you. Would you help us by causing us to despair of self-sufficiency and causing us to come earnestly, wholeheartedly, and with confidence to you for kindness and mercy and patience and grace in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.